here. It's a privilege to be with you. Why don't you take your Christchurch notes out of your program, find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. There are several blanks I'm going to ask you to fill in as we walk along the way. You know, our school in Kenya is just booming. Just about almost 300 students in that school that we support. We have built that first floor, that building that you just saw. That's what you did. You built the building, and then our next step is to build the upper floor, is to remove the trees that are holding up the roof, and put another floor on so all of the students can get into that building, because only right now about 50% of the students at the school have classroom space in that building. Others of them are in temporary space that's just made up of iron sheets and dirt floor, iron sheets and dirt floor. Well, you know, over the next 6 to 12 months or so, we want to get started on the second floor. One of the ways you can help us do that, you know, this is a major initiative for us. We have budgeted $60,000. Can you imagine building a second floor for $60,000? Well, we budgeted $60,000 to build that upper floor. We've discovered it's going to actually take $72,000, but still, that's not bad. What we're going to encourage you to do is if you'd like to be a part of that in an extra way today at the time of when we take communion, we always, as our tradition is, to take a special communion offering where 100% of that money goes exactly for that project. There are baskets along the way that you will pass by for your empty cup, as well as a basket for a communion offering if you'd like to give that to help make that a reality for those 300 kids. You know, today we're continuing in looking at the life and character of one of the greatest heroes of our faith. That is our good friend Moses, one of the great heroes of our faith. You know, as we continue to look at him, many of you already know that our series is based on this newly written and researched book by Adam Hamilton. If you'd like to go deeper in your study in the life and character of Moses, you may want to pick up one of these books right here. It's a great book to read and to use during your quiet time and your prayer time as you grow in your understanding of the life of Moses and the way God made him and shaped him to be the kind of leader that he is. You know, just this past month in June, it's the season of graduations. We celebrated our high school and college graduates last weekend or the weekend before. I don't remember exactly, but it was just recently. And with that, I started doing some research online and found that between Fairfax and Prince William counties, we had about 15,000 high school graduates just in these two counties alone over the last couple of weeks. And you know, here at Christchurch, we believe that education is important. And it is. Education is incredibly important. It breaks the cycle of poverty. That's one of the reasons why we're involved at Hope Educational Center, our school in Kenya. It breaks the cycle of poverty. Education not only does that, but it prepares us for life and prepares us for our future. You know, and most college graduates, you know, finish their undergraduate degree in 4 or 5 years, and unless they happen to be having a particularly zippity-doo-dah time on mom and dad's payroll, they may go a bit longer. But, you know, most between 4 and 5 years, and, you know, if you get a master's degree or a doctorate, you can add several years on top of that. But Moses, in our case, Moses, well, he went to school a bit longer. He went for 40 years at Wilderness University. He went 40 years at Wilderness University. And this, we're going to be looking at what Moses learned. You know, and I will tell you, the lessons that Moses learned in that 40 years at Wilderness, let me tell you, they are life lessons that you and I need to master. We need to master these lessons as well. They're lessons on leadership. And here, you know, we have a room full of leaders. Whether you're a leader at your home, whether you're a leader at your office, you're a leader somewhere. And you know, we need to learn these lessons in order for us to be the most effective leaders that we can possibly be. So let's get all on the same page here. We're going to take a look at the map and see how Moses spent his time, at least the first part of the time, there in Wilderness University. You know, Moses and the Israelites, when they started out, they were up here in the Nile Delta region of Egypt. It's also called the land of Goshen. They made their way and they found themselves in front of a large body of water. We learned last week the proper name of that large body of water. And what is it? The Sea of Reeds. That's right. It's the Sea of Reeds. They crossed the Sea of Reeds and then they made this 200-mile journey down the Sinai Peninsula to camp at the base of Mount Sinai. It took them about three months to get there. Now, seeing that map, thinking people will ask this question. Well, you know, if God, if his plan was to get the Israelites to the promised land, why in the world didn't they just go straight there? I mean, why are they wandering all over creation? You know, what's going on with that? Why did God do that to them? Well, you know, the scripture actually gives an answer to that. And so here I want to let you know what it is. Take a look at the scripture right here from Exodus 13, 17. It says, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. For God said, if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and what? And return to Egypt. You know, one of the things that God knew is that, you know, these people weren't ready to be facing any battles. They weren't ready to face these obstacles. They weren't ready they didn't even know that much about who God was. Remember, they spent 430 years in slavery in Egypt. They knew a lot about the Egyptian gods, but they didn't really understand the power of the one true God, the one who parted the sea and led them into that wilderness. And they were afraid. Well, you know, if they go along the main road that runs right along the Mediterranean Sea, they could go right there into the promised land. The problem was this, that all along the main road were Egyptian fortresses that were set up along the way, kind of checkpoints, if you will, if they were to travel in that direction. And do you think do you think the Egyptians might be willing to let them go? I doubt it. In fact, the reason I doubt it is because the Pharaoh's army chased them all the way to the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. So I doubt they'd be willing to let them pass peacefully. And God knew, look, if they take this shortcut right through here, they're going to come across these fortresses. They may end up in a battle. And the next thing you know, they're going to say, let's go back to Egypt. You know, and that's what God wanted to avoid right there. So what did he do? He took them to school in the wilderness. He took them to school in the wilderness. And the lessons they learned along the way are the very life lessons that you and I as leaders need to master. So let's take a look at what they are right now. Here's the first one. Effective leaders acknowledge their limitations. Let's say it together. Ready? Effective leaders acknowledge their limitations. That's right. Effective leaders acknowledge their limitations. Now listen. Shortly after Moses and the Israelites camped at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses received a visit, and it was a visit from his father-in-law. Now, how many of you know what the name of Moses' father-in-law was? How many of you know? What is it? Jethro. That's right. You know, I can't help but think of Jethro Bodine. Every time I hear that name, you know, I think of Jethro Bodine, but that's not Moses' father-in-law. No, this is another Jethro. And Jethro was the name of the father-in-law, and he paid him a visit. And he said this, look at this. He observed what was going on with Moses. Go ahead and put it on the screen. It says this. Jethro's saying, Moses, what you're doing is not good. See, back up. We need to go to Exodus 18:13. Oh, that is 18:13. Sorry. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they all stood around him from morning till evening. There it is. The next day, Moses took his seat from morning till evening, serving as judge for the people. Okay, so here's what was going on. Moses was trying to arbitrate every little disagreement between the Israelites. Every little disagreement between the Israelites. They were coming to Moses to hear about that and for Moses to make some kind of ruling on that. The problem was, how could Moses do that if he was going to lead his people? If he was going to be the leader of these people, he couldn't be involved in every single solitary disagreement that was going on. And so take a look at the next one. It says, what you're doing, here's what he had to say. What you're doing, Moses, is not good. You and your people will wear yourselves out. This is too much work for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me, and I'll give you some advice. Well, you know, Moses' father-in-law is right. Moses couldn't possibly arbitrate every single solitary disagreement among the Israelites. He just couldn't possibly do it. He had to recognize his limitations and acknowledge his limitations. Now, I got to tell you know, this has been a particularly difficult lesson for me to learn. Particularly difficult. You know, there was a time when I was involved in every single solitary decision at Christ Church. I knew everything that was going on at this place. Matter of fact, I used to create the slides for the screen. In fact, before Brian Green showed up, I was directing the music. You know, there wasn't anything that I wasn't involved in or any decision that I wasn't involved in making. The problem was, listen to this, as the church began to grow, I failed to adjust my leadership style. And I continued to try to be involved in every single solitary decision and know everything that was going on in this place. And what I ended up was being this far from my own destruction. I ended up on the verge of burnout. It was a very, 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 very painful lesson to me. Thank God for that he put some godly leaders around me to help me reprioritize and help to restructure so that I could be successful as a leader. I didn't learn this early enough. And you know, for you and for me who are leaders today, we've got to not acknowledge that we're not Superman or Superwoman. We're not some superhero. You know, we need to acknowledge the fact that we have limitations. We have limitations on our time. We have limitations on our abilities. And effective leaders know this. They acknowledge it, and then they plan accordingly. So let me ask you, how are you doing in leadership? Do you acknowledge the fact that you have limitations? You see, every good, effective leader acknowledges his or her limitations. You've got to do it. If you don't do it, you're going to come crashing down as a leader. It almost took me down, a failure to acknowledge my own limitations. How about you? How are you doing with that? Are you acknowledging your limitations as a leader? You're a leader in some sense. You may be a leader in your family. You may be a leader at your office. But somewhere along the way, you are a leader of people. Do you acknowledge your limitations? Here's the second life lesson that Moses learned in Leadership University and Wilderness University, and that is this: effective leaders share the load. Let's say it together. Effective leaders share the load. That's right. Effective leaders share the load. Now, you'll remember the scripture we just ended with said, so Moses' father-in-law gave him some advice, right? Well, what in the world is that advice? Well, it's right here. It says this, Moses, take a look among all the people for capable persons who respect God. They should be trustworthy and not corrupt. Set these persons as judges before the people at all times. They should bring every major, do you see that? Every major dispute to you, but they should decide all the minor cases themselves. They will, let's read together, they will share your load. And I love the way this passage ends. It says, and all these people will go back to their homes much happier. That's what Jethro had to say to Moses, his father-in-law. You know, Moses was to get all the major disputes, but all the minor disputes will be taken care of by the people that he brings around him. Now, here's the thing. Effective leaders understand that they, number one, have limitations. So what do you do about it? You train up others around you. People, in this case, who respect God, who are trustworthy, who are capable. You bring them around you. You train them up for leadership. Then you allow them to carry on the leadership. Now, here's the thing, leaders. One of the pitfalls and the failure of leadership is when you bring people around you, but as you train them up, you fail to create the boundaries in which the people around you are to operate. That is, you fail to tell them what they're allowed to do, but just as important, you have to tell them what they're not allowed to do. Because otherwise, what you end up finding is, you know, you give these people responsibility, and then they start doing things that you are believing are outside of their scope. And then you start getting mad at the people you bring around you. You see, effective leaders not only understand that they have limitations, they share the load, so they bring in godly, capable, smart people around them. They train them up for this leadership. They set the boundaries in place so they know exactly what their scope is. And then, for goodness sakes, bless them and let them go. Let these people lead. For the other pitfall, besides setting the failure to set the boundaries, is that you're constantly trying to take it back. And that will always lead to your downfall as a leader. Folks, hear me clearly. Lessons that I had to learn is effective leaders always know their limitations. They acknowledge them. They don't always, it's not just a matter of knowing them. It's a matter of saying, these are my limitations. I acknowledge where I cannot function. I acknowledge where I need help. Acknowledge your limitations and then share the load. Bring people around you, smart people, capable people, trustworthy people. Train them up. Tell them what they can do and what they can't do. Then bless them and let them go. That's what effective leaders do. That's exactly what Moses did, and that's enabled him to succeed. All right, so I'm going to ask you this question. How you doing with sharing the load? As an effective leader, are you training people up around you, smart, capable people around you? Are you giving them the scope of their responsibilities and setting up the boundaries for their work? And then, do you bless them and let them lead? You see, when you train up new leaders, you are expanding your own leadership. You are allowing your leadership to have even a greater effectiveness when you acknowledge your limitations and when you're willing to share the load. That's what effective leaders do. How are you doing with that? You're a leader somewhere of somebody. How are you doing in this area of leadership skill? All right, here's the third one. Effective leaders, I'll read it, then we'll read it together. Effective leaders stay the course in the face of opposition. Let's say it. Effective leaders stay the course in the face of opposition. Very important. We got to know it. Effective leaders stay the course in the face of opposition. And I'll tell you, this is a hard one. This is a hard thing to do, is to stay the course in the face of opposition. Now, I will tell you this. Even a cursory reading of the Exodus story will tell you one thing very clearly. Moses was leading a group of complainers through that wilderness. No, I mean, this is a major theme in the Exodus story. Complaining and grumbling was a major theme in this Exodus story. In fact, no matter if you're reading it in Exodus or you're reading it in the book of Numbers, it is a major theme. Complaining, complaining, complaining. They were constantly badgering Moses. They were criticizing and grumbling and whining and nitpicking and nagging and moaning. And they found fault with everything that Moses did. They were dissatisfied with Moses as a leader. They were dissatisfied with the living conditions off there in the wilderness. And it was a theme that runs through the whole story. You know, a few years ago when a group of us from Christ Church and I were over there in the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula, I was struck by just how barren that wilderness really is. I mean, there's nothing out there but sand and a bunch of mountains with little water and next to no vegetation. I mean, look at this. I mean, who wants to spend 40 years in that? You know, you can imagine. You know, just like Adam Hamilton said, no wonder they were complaining all the time. You know, they were having to spend time in that. You know, this isn't an easy thing to navigate through, being out there in the wilderness. Well, the complaining, let me tell you, it began shortly after getting in the Sinai Peninsula. In fact, we find this in Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. Take a look at this. It says this, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Do you see that? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, at least we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. Now, do you think they may have forgotten that back in Egypt was not just food but slavery? You know, there was handcuffs back in Egypt. But they said, at least we had some food to eat and some water to drink. Let's just go back to Egypt. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did the Lord not take them on the short route? Because he knew that if they faced an obstacle and they were on the short route, where were they going to go? Back to Egypt, right? They were going to go back to Egypt. Well, right here. And you brought us out here to starve the whole assembly to death. The idea was at least, well, maybe we should just go back to Egypt. But what did the Lord do? God being gracious God that he is, you know, he heard the concern and he provided for them. He provided manna for them to eat. It was there on the ground every morning. In fact, the Israelites hadn't seen anything like it before. They could pick up all they wanted. They could eat all they wanted. It was all for them. Matter of fact, guess what? Do you know what the Hebrew, the manna is a Hebrew word. Does anybody know what it means? Anybody know what manna means? You know? What does it mean? What? No, it doesn't mean bread. Get this. It means, what is it? Oh, sorry. You were about to say that. That's a good thing to say then. That's a great thing to say. Manna means, let's say it. What is it? It's whatchamacallit. That whatchamacallit's on the ground again this morning. You know, this what's-its on the ground again this morning. That's what it means. Manna means what is it in Hebrew. And the scriptures, well, they describe what it is. Check this out. It says here in the book of Numbers 11, the manna was like small white seeds. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Small white seeds. And the people would go to gather it and then grind it in hand mills or crush it between stones. And after they cooked it in a pot or made cakes with it, it tasted like what? Baked bread with olive oil. You know what that reminds me of? The appetizer at the Olive Garden. You know, where you have the bread and you dip it into the olive oil, you know, with a little ground pepper. You know, that's not so bad. You know, I could eat that. I'm not sure I want 40 years of it, but I could eat that. Well, you know, for the Israelite, well, let me tell you, you know, when I go to Olive Garden, I love to have that. But, you know, let me tell you, as much as I like it, I'm still waiting for the entree. You know, I want my entree. I mean, are you with me? You know, do you want your entree when you go? Well, of course. I want the chicken parmesan or the spaghetti or whatever else that I plan to eat. You know, as good as the bread with olive oil is, I want the entree. Well, let me tell you, the Israelites, they wanted the entree too. So if you thought the manna would calm them down, just think again. Check this out. Soon all the Israelites began doing what? Complaining. And they said, "We want meat. Remember the fish we ate for free in Egypt?" Well, God wasn't charging them for the manna, you know. But he said, "Remember the fish we ate for free in Egypt? We also had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this, well, stinking manna." That's the way they were saying it. "We never see anything but this manna. We want something else to eat." Well, what did the Lord do? Well, you know the story. The Lord provided again. He blew in from the coast some quail that just simply fell out of the sky, and next thing you know, the Israelites had their entree, right? Like pheasant under glass or something like that. Or, you know, they had their quail. And if you think that stopped the complaining, well, you better think again, because they started complaining about Moses as a leader. And if that wasn't enough, get this. They started complaining about Moses' own wife, Zipporah. They turned on her. They didn't like Moses as a leader. They didn't like his wife. And if that's not enough, those people formed a Back to Egypt committee to mount a coup against Moses and his leadership and take the whole assembly back to slavery in Egypt. You know, folks, I just got to tell you, the reality is that all good leaders face criticism and opposition. Every good leader faces criticism and opposition. You can count on it. There is always a group of people who want to go back to Egypt. It doesn't matter how good what's coming may be, there's always a group of people who want to go back to Egypt. You know, and you think about it. You know, good leaders, they all face that. Abraham Lincoln, there were people who wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, Martin Luther King Jr., he faced it. Nelson Mandela, he faced it. Galileo, he faced it. Alexander Graham Bell faced it. People called him up right on the telephone and said, "I don't want this thing." Einstein, he faced it. And you know who else faced it? Jesus. Jesus. Let me tell you, every good and effective leader is going to come across a vocal group of people who want to go back to Egypt. That's what happens in leadership. When you're sitting in the leadership seat, you can expect that. The key is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do when you're face to face with opposition, when you got people crying to go back to Egypt? Effective leaders stay the course. You know, I'm going to end with this story. One of the great stories that I have come across. It talks about how, or illustrates how effective leaders are criticized all the time. Here's the story. The year was 1885, and planning had begun for a large monument in one of Europe's great capital cities for a World's Fair. The people wanted a great monument to be the centerpiece of the World's Fair in their city, but also to be the pride of their city as well. Hundreds of designs were submitted, and some of the designs were just plain weird. One of the designs was for a 1,000-foot sprinkler that would water the entire town during times of drought. Another was to be a large, hulking guillotine to be in the middle of the city. But the winning proposal was submitted by one of the city's local architects by the name of Gustav. And Gustav submitted a relatively simple design, relatively simple structure that would surpass in height the recently completed Washington Monument, which at that time was the world's tallest structure. Now, as soon as Gustav made his plans public, there was immediate public outcry. 300 of the capital city's most prominent citizens, artists, leaders, all kinds of people, signed a letter stating their disapproval. In fact, they said this. They sent it to the director of public works, and they said, and I quote, We protest with all our strength the useless and monstrous structure. The monument is without doubt the dishonor of our city. Everyone feels it, everyone says it, and everyone is profoundly saddened by it. End quote. People living near it thought it was going to attract lightning. Others feared that in a strong wind it would topple over onto their homes. In fact, an article in the city's newspaper started claiming that the partially built structure was responsible for climate change. Gustav, however, was not to be deterred. He stayed the course and he continued to build. The city residents watched in horror as this monstrosity rose into the air, calling it, and I quote, an ugly, hulking metal beast crouched on all fours, end quote. But when it was finally completed in 1889, Gustav's Eiffel Tower had won over its critics, and the monument has been the pride of Paris ever since. You know, I tell you that story to tell you what happens when you stay the course in the face of opposition. You know, that's what effective leaders do. Effective leaders stay the course. You know, they acknowledge their limitations. They understand, okay, I am not a superwoman or a superman. I'm not the superhero. I don't have supernatural powers. I can't be involved in every single solitary decision and know every single thing that's going on. In fact, when I was going through this period of time where I was really, really struggling and found myself on the verge of breakdown, I went to Montgomery, Alabama, and there was a pastor there who has a wonderful church named John Ed Matheson. He's retired now. But I was talking to him about my burnout, and he said this. He said, John, if you know everything that's going on in your church, there ain't enough going on. And he's right. And the reality is, I could not possibly manage it. So what did I have to do? To share the load. To bring around me, surround myself with smart, capable, godly people who understand the scope of their job, and then to bless them and let them lead. That's what effective leaders do. And then, effective leaders always stay the course in the face of opposition. Now, yes, they listen to the critics, absolutely. They learn from their critics. They may have to modify the course just a little bit, but they stay the course. They remain faithful to the vision. That's what good, effective leaders do. Let me ask you this. How you doing with staying the course in the face of opposition? Are you willing to let a vocal group of people sway you from where you believe that God is leading you? You know, every one of us in this room, in some way, shape, or form, is a leader. The question is, what have you learned at Wilderness University? What have you learned from the life of Moses? Have you learned that leadership, number one, is not easy, but it's rewarding? Have you learned that you acknowledge your limitations? Have you learned that you share the load? Have you learned that if you're going to sit in that leadership seat, there are going to be plenty of people who are willing to tell you exactly how you are to do your job? But leaders stay the course. They remain faithful to the vision. And you know, if that's what we do at Christ Church, if that's who we are, if we acknowledge our limitations, if we share the load by training up other leaders, and if we stay the course, let me tell you, do you realize what God can do through a group of people like you? Have you any idea what God can accomplish through you? And us together, as we live out the gospel life and make a difference in the world, to be difference makers in the world, to be difference makers at home, to be difference makers at our office, to be difference makers wherever we go. For God has called every one of us to be an effective leader. So I'm going to leave you with this word. Lead. Lead. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the presence that you have in our life and for your love and grace that you continue to pour upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons we learn at Leadership University along with Moses, that which you taught him, and those lessons that we must master in our own life if we're going to be the kind of effective leaders that you desire us to be. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may have the discernment and the knowledge to know where it is you're going and how to move in the forward direction. We are thankful, Lord, that your love never fails us, and that even in the face of opposition, that we are loved by you. Thank you, Lord. You are good to us and you're good all the time. And we ask, God, that you would turn this congregation into a whole room full of godly leaders who will make a difference for the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to invite our ushers to come forward as we have the privilege of being in mission and ministry. You know, God is so good to us, and we get to join him in that work. For those of you who are online, thanks for joining us. You get to join us in that work, too. There's a button there that says Give Now, and you may do that right now. God bless you.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you are near. And I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? Oh no, you never let go. Through the coming, through the storms, oh no, you never let go. In every high and every low, oh no, you never let go. Lord, you never let go of me. I can see a light that is coming for the heart that holds on. A glorious light beyond all.
Seated for a moment. You know, before you see two similar